Mark chapter 8, we're going to begin reading at verse 27, and we'll read through chapter 9, verse 1. Once again, as you are able, out of respect for the word of God, please rise for its reading. This is the word of the living God. Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, "Who do men say that I am?" So they answered, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." When he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Let us pray. There was a Christian nobleman by the name of Perpetua, who lived around the year 200 AD. Perpetua was a noble woman. She was a woman of the upper class, if you were. She had money and prestige. Her father was well known and important. She was the mother of an infant son. She grew up in Carthage, which is in North Africa, which was in the time of the early church a very important center of Christianity. And Perpetua was a Christian. We don't know how she became a Christian, what led up to it. We don't know much about her life at all. But we know from her diaries something about her death. She was taking classes on baptism at the local church. And the emperor Severus arrested her, or had her arrested. Severus believed that the Christians were undermining Roman patriotism and that they were a danger to the Christian church. And so she was one of five members in that class who were arrested for being Christians. When Perpetua's father heard about her arrest, he immediately came to prison and visited her and begged her to recant. And her reply was as follows: "Father, do you see this vase? Can this vase be called anything other than what it is? Can it be called by any other name?" And his response was, "No." She said, "Well, neither can I be called anything other than what I am, a Christian." Her father continued to beg her. He came back later and called on her and asked that she would recant of her Christianity. And he pled with her that she would do so for his sake and the sake of her mother and for the sake of her son. But Perpetua, though touched by all that her father had to say, said, "It will happen in the prisoner's dock as God wills. For you may be sure that we are not left to ourselves, but are all in his power." And then the day came when she was before the tribunal. And she was asked, "Are you a Christian? Will you offer the sacrifice to the emperor?" And as she was being asked that question, her father came bursting into the courtroom with her infant son in his arms, and he pleaded with her to recant her Christian faith and to offer the sacrifices and not to go through with this. And she replied, "I will not." And the governor asked, "Are you a Christian then?" And Perpetua answered, "Yes, I am." Her father, we're told, interrupted again, and the governor had him beaten. He had had enough of it, and he condemned Perpetua and her servant Felicita and others into the Roman amphitheater. And there they were given a tunic and a belt, and they walked in with the gladiators and the wild animals ranging about. We're told that a wild heifer charged into the group of these Christians, and Perpetua was tossed into the air and onto her back. She sat up, adjusted her tunic, and walked over and helped her servant girl, Felicitas. And then a leopard was let loose, and wasn't long before the Christians' tunics were bloodstained, but not satisfied with the rapidity of their death. Each one of the Christians were lined up and slain by the sword. What would you do if you were in such circumstances? Of course, we don't really know what we would do until we are faced with such a situation. But the question is worth asking and preparing for. Is your love for Jesus such that you'd be willing to give up everything, including your own life, to follow him? In our passage today, Jesus teaches that believers must be willing to give up everything in order to follow him. For if they cling to the things of this world, they will lose it. But if they cling to the things of heaven, then they will gain everything. We're here at this last part, at the center point of the Gospel of Mark, where Mark has been relating to us the interaction that Jesus had between his disciples and himself. It began as they were on that road to Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus asked that question, "Who do men say that I am?" And the disciples responded, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist, some Elijah, some one of the prophets. But who do you say I am?" Getting right to the heart of the question, getting very pointed to the heart of each of the individuals. Who do you say that I am? And Peter stood up and answered for each one of them, "You are the Christ." And then at that point, Jesus begins to teach his disciples that he is going to suffer at the hands of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, at the hands of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and rise again on the third day. And Peter, impetuous Peter, says, "No, that can't be. That may not be. You can't do this." And he began to rebuke Jesus. And then Jesus turns around and rebukes Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men. Your eyes are focused on the things of the earth, not on the things of heaven." And so Jesus then calls not only the disciples, but all of the people together. And as you saw last week, that Jesus began to say that whoever desires to come after me must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. These are four commands that the Lord gives to his people, that believers are to deny themselves, to count everything as loss, to be willing to lose everything for the sake of Christ. They are to take up their cross, even to the point of enduring suffering and hardship and wrong, simply for the sake of being a believer, much like Perpetua was called to give of her life, because she refused to recant, and she continued to state that I am a believer, and you must follow me. You must follow in my footsteps. You must do what I am about to do, what I am about to endure. You also will endure. You saw last time that believers must give up everything to follow Christ. And today, by God's grace, you will see that a man's soul is worth more than anything that this life has to offer. The road to eternal life, the cost of eternal life, and the token of eternal life. Notice first the road to eternal life. Notice the paradox that the Lord, that our Savior presents. The paradox that winners are losers and losers are winners. This just goes so much against our grain in our day and age, doesn't it? Those that are the best and are the greatest, they're the ones that win the trophies. They're the ones that are put on the podium. They're the ones that whose names are exalted. It reminds me that, I believe it was this week, at a tennis tournament, there was a final match, and the one who was highly favored to win lost. And the one who won was booed. Here, she had accomplished her dream and her goal, not only to win this tennis match and to play in this tennis final, but to her opponent be one of those that she looked up to for so long. And there she stands on the podium, and everyone is booing because she won. You see, we don't look at winners as losers. They were looking at loser as a winner. It just goes against our grain, against everything that we think about. Those who are the best have to be the best. But Jesus says, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever desires to lose his life, or whoever loses his life for my sake in the gospel will save it. This is a paradox. Notice he says, for. That word points us to the fact that what he is saying now is on the heels of denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following Jesus. There's a cost that is to be involved on this road to eternal life. And he says, for whoever, anyone without distinction as to class and purpose and person. This is an open invitation. Whoever, anyone, everyone. This whoever implies that there are limits to the group of people, that there are those who want to follow Jesus and those who don't. It also implies that there are those who desire to follow Jesus and those who won't. And though this message and the message that Jesus is proclaiming is being proclaimed to everyone, not everyone will want to respond to it. Not everyone will respond to it. And Jesus says, for whoever desires to save his life. There's that term desires once again. You saw that last week. This desire has the idea of wishing to have, of wanting. It has the exercise of the will. Whoever takes pleasure in something. Whoever desires, whoever exercises the will from a motive of, I would like this. I want this. I want to obtain this. He says, whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Desires to save his life. You see, he's pointing to a temporal gain, but there is an ultimate loss. Whoever in this life wants to save his life, that is, whoever, I think of, you know, someone in the battlefield, perhaps, who is being faced with the enemy fire, and the barrage of bullets are coming past, and the one who wants to save his life goes running and seeking some place to hide, only to discover that his troubles, he's going to be caught in his troubles and be left behind. That's the picture, and that's the idea that Jesus has here. The one who wants to save his life, the one who wants to pursue his life, the one who wants to keep his life safe and sound, to preserve it from harm, to keep it from destruction, to avoid any sort of injury, this one is going to lose his life. There's a strong sense here to that word lose. It's not just like, oh, I lost my pen. The idea is to cause or experience destruction, to lose something that you already have, to be separated from something that is already yours, that ought not to be lost. While trying to save your life, you actually lose it. You see, the one who hangs on tightly to the things of this world may have everything in this life, but will have nothing in the life that is to come except his hands full of the wrath of God forever. You see, the things of this world, they are alluring, aren't they? The things of this world, they glitter and glamour. We want to live a life without pain, We want to live a life without ease. And if we can succeed in that, then we're living a good life, aren't we? But if that's our goal in life, if that's how we live in life, then as one has said before, you've had your best life now. For Jesus never promises a life of ease. But what he says is that if you want to save your life by clinging to the things of this world, you will lose it. Brothers and sisters, this is a challenge and a warning to you and to me. What are you clinging to? What is your desire? Are you desiring to save your life at the expense of Christ? For if that is the case, then you will lose it. But notice the paradox. You know, and a paradox is a statement that seems to contradict itself, but is nevertheless true. Notice the paradox that Jesus says. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. The loser is the winner. The loser in the sense of this world. And those words that are used in this phrase are the same words that are used before of lose and save. If you lose your life, even as Perpetua and many other of the Christian martyrs have lost their life, they have, in fact, saved their lives. Not because of their own grace or their own strength, but because of the mercy of God, that he strengthened them and he gave them the ability to be able to confess the name of Christ. But if you lose your life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel, Jesus says, for my sake, indicates the cause or the reason for which you lose your life. It's not that you lose your life because you tick somebody off. It's not that you lose your life because you had some kind of an accident. I'm not talking about that. Jesus is saying, if you lose your life because you have confessed, I am a Christian, that I love Jesus, and that you refuse to recant and turn from that confession. Jesus says, if you lose your life for my sake, because of me, because you love me, because I'm worth more to you than anything in this world, I'm worth you more than prestige, than reputation, than power, that I am your all in all, I am your goal and I am your focus. If you lose your life for my sake, you will save it. For when I get into heaven, he says a little bit later on, I will acknowledge you, that my blood was shed for you, that my grace is sufficient for you. If you lose your life because of Christ, if you lose your life for the sake of the gospel, think of those who are being persecuted for righteousness' sake, for the sake of Christ, even today. I've mentioned it before of brothers and sisters in Eritrea who have been in prison for 15 years. What would it take for them to get out of prison? Deny Christ. But they have refused to deny Christ. They're in that prison cell for the sake of the gospel, because they love their Savior, because they know what Christ has done for him, because they know the joy that is set before them, because of their sense of sin and unworthiness for that love of Christ. There they sit in jail and they rot for the sake of the gospel. Are you willing, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of Christ, to lose your life, to count all things but loss? Or are you holding on to the things of this world with a bitter, tight grip? He who loses his life, it may cost you your life. You may be killed. You may be mocked. Your reputation may be run through the mud. But it is for the sake of Christ that we ought to be enduring these things. For remember what Jesus says, the world hated me, it will also hate you. Do not be surprised if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Jesus says, he who loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. This one, his life will be kept safe and sound. The one who who confesses Christ as Lord and as Savior will preserve one's life, maybe not in this world, but in the world, in the life that is to come. You see, and this is what many don't understand, that to preserve your life, one's life, you must give it wholly to Christ, unreservedly. Have you given your life wholly and unreservedly to Christ, no matter the cost? Jesus says, if you desire to follow after me, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. That is a tremendous cost, brothers and sisters, and we don't know the half of it here in this country. We live a pretty decent life. We're not often called to account for our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, that's the road to eternal life. Christ is calling for an unreserved love, faithfulness, and obedience to him, regardless of the cost. For you see, a man's soul is worth more than anything this life has to offer. What is the cost of eternal life? There is nothing except the precious blood of Jesus that can purchase the soul of a man from destruction. Notice what he says, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" You see, the pursuit of worldly goals, Jesus is saying, are of no value. What profit if you gain the world and lose your soul? To what advantage? And to gain the world, the approval of men, the possession of wealth, ease, pleasure, comfort, status. Those who have these things often don't seem to be happy. And those with little are happier than those who have much. Remember what the writer of Proverbs says? Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure with trouble. And again, better is a little with righteousness than vast revenues with justice. And again, better a little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked. You see, the Christian finds their hope and their happiness not in the things of this world, but in the world and in the life that is to come. And so he asks, what profit is there? It's a rhetorical question. What is the answer to that question? What profit is there if you gain the whole world and lose your soul? Well, from a world's perspective, everything. They often confess there is no life after death. There is no God. And so for them to gain the whole world, to be on the top of the world, is the best thing in the world. Until someone who is a bigger king of the castle, a bigger king of the hill, comes and pushes them off. But Jesus says, for the believer, what does it profit if you gain the whole world and lose your soul? You see, we tend to put too much stock in this world, in prestige, comfort, wealth, reputation, vacations, entertainment, stock markets, presidents, judges. In these things, we have a tendency to put our hope. But these things disappoint. They disappear. They rust. They break. Far too often, our focus in this life is earthbound, not heavenly fixed. Like Peter, too often our focus is on the things of men, not on the things of God. What are you focusing on? What is your gaze fixed upon? Is it upon the things of this world, on the things of this earth, or is it on the things of heaven? And notice that second question that Jesus asked, or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Here you have that idea of exchange, of that which is given in the place of another thing by way of changing or changing hands, or what is given to keep or acquire anything. What will be given in exchange for the soul? You know, every time you go to the store, you engage in an exchange, don't you? You pull out your wallet, you pull out the $20 bill, you lay it on the counter, and the cashier takes it, and you take the dozen eggs and the milk and whatever change is due to you, and you walk out of the store. You've got $10 less in your wallet, but you've got eggs and milk in hand. You see, Jesus says, what can be given in exchange for the soul? What can you give? What can you offer for your soul. What is there in this worth, in this world, that is of so much, of enough value that you can save your life? You see, what Jesus is saying is that the value of the human soul is beyond all the riches of this world combined. You think of everything that you possess that is of value to you. Then you look at your neighbor and you think of everything that they have and they possess that is of value to you. Then you think about everybody in this city, everyone in this state, everyone in this country, everyone in the world, and every precious metal and anything that is of any sort of value anywhere in this world, whether it's still buried in the ground or not. It is of no value. It is not of sufficient value for your soul, for your eternal life. God doesn't need it. God doesn't need the riches of the world. He made it all. It's all His already. It all belongs to Him. God didn't need to make the world. God didn't need to make you to complete Himself. He's complete in Himself. And yet He created you and He made you in His image in order that you might serve Him and love Him and enjoy Him. God chose to make you freely and of His grace. And He created you to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. That's your purpose in life. You see, the focus on the things of this world is a waste of time. You've got nothing in your hand that you can give to the Lord and say, Lord, here, I'm going to give you this for my life. There is nothing that can compensate for the loss of your soul. And that's what Jesus is asking, or that's what Jesus is saying. Accept the precious blood of Jesus. When Jesus died on the cross, His blood was more than sufficient to pay for the sins of everyone who believe and trust in Him. And that God accepted freely. For it is Christ's death that He speaks about here. I'm going to suffer many things. I'm going to die and I'm going to be raised once again. It is that death that He refers to. And He gives His blood in exchange for your life. Think of that. What wondrous love there is in the blood of Jesus, that He died for you, that He paid for your sin, and that He receives you, declares you righteous in His sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to you. See, there's nothing in this world that is anything that of any value that God wants, and yet He gave Himself in the person of His Son. Isn't that amazing grace? You see, a man's soul is worth more than anything that this life has to offer. You've seen the road to eternal life, the cost of eternal life. Notice the token of eternal life. Jesus gives a token to His disciples, a pledge, as it were, that He will acknowledge those who have acknowledged Him, and He will judge those who won't. And then He gives, as I said, that pledge of the certainty that this will take place. For what does Jesus say? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when He comes in the glory of His Father with the holy angels. Jesus says that if you are ashamed of me, and that word ashamed has the idea of to experience a painful feeling, a sense of loss of status because of some particular event or activity, denotes a sense of guilt and remorse, a feeling of embarrassment. Whoever is embarrassed because of me, Jesus says, I will be embarrassed because of him. Whoever refuses to acknowledge that I am the Christ, whoever refuses to follow me on that day of judgment when the Lord comes to judge the living and the dead, then I will not stand in front of you, and I will not say to you who have denied me, I spilt my precious blood for you. Jesus will not say to the Father, this one is mine. For you see, you are to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus. In this verse, we have the final judgment in view. that day when all will be gathered into the presence of God to give an account for how they did or did not serve him. And notice how Jesus calls this generation. He says this adulterous and sinful generation. The idea here of adulterous is that this generation is unfaithful. They've been serving other gods. They've been not been obeying my commands. For indeed, the Pharisees had another gospel, didn't they? They had the laws of Moses plus the explanation of the explanation of the law of Moses as their guide, as their only infallible rule of how to get into heaven. But not only does he say that this is an unfaithful generation, he says this is a sinful generation, a wicked, disobedient, God-dishonoring generation, a generation that will not submit to the truth of God's word. And then he says there, the Son of Man, that is his designation as deity. This term, Son of Man, Jesus uses of himself over and over again. And it is only used in the Gospels and in Acts. And it is only used by Jesus. Reference to Daniel chapter 7, where Jesus identifies himself as that Son of Man who is to come in glory, be given a divine inheritance, a kingdom, whom the angels and men will serve and whose kingdom will have no end. Jesus says, this is who I am. That when I come, I will judge the living and the dead. And so he says, he will say to those who deny Christ, who do not give themselves for the sake of Christ and the sake of the gospel, I do not know you. I did not die for you. But notice, conversely, that if you trust Christ, you are resting upon him, if you are not ashamed of him in this life, then when you stand before the cross or when you stand before the throne of judgment in the presence of God, Jesus will say of you, I died for this one. His sins are forgiven. You can receive him into the joy of eternal life. And not only that, he will do so in the presence of the angels and in the glory of his Father. Those who were witnesses of God's power and goodness from creation until consummation. And then he gives this pledge, this token of this fulfillment of his promise. He says to his disciples, he says to those gathered, assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. It's difficult to know exactly what he's referring to. Would someone never die until Christ returned? Would one of the disciples live and live and live and still be living today now 2,000 plus years later? No, all the disciples, they died. Christ's full kingdom has not yet come. I believe that's this is a reference to the transfiguration, which is the next part of chapter 9. When after 6 days, Jesus with three of the disciples are on the top of that mountain and his clothes become dazzling white and Moses and Elijah come down and speak with Jesus. And God himself says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. This is the token that what Jesus says, said here, will come to pass. For they will see the kingdom of God present with power. When did they see it? On the Mount of Transfiguration. What does Peter say in Second Peter? He says, for when we were with him on the holy mountain, we saw the power of God there in Christ Jesus. And so this is a token that Jesus' words will come true. That if you confess that Jesus is the Christ, that if you lose your life, you will gain eternal life. But if you seek to save your life with the things of this world, you will lose your life. You see, a man's soul is worth more than anything this life has to offer. Do you understand what Christ is saying to you? Do you understand that if you do not trust in Christ, there is no hope for you? When you stand before God on that day of judgment, you will have no advocate speaking for you. and there is nothing in this world that can be exchanged for your soul. No satisfactory exchange. No amount of good works will save you. No amount of kindness to your neighbor is going to deliver you from the wrath of God. Nothing except the blood of Jesus. His death is of infinite value. Today you are being confronted face to face with Jesus. Would you close your eyes and ears and minds to the gospel call? Does the Christian life seem too rigorous and too demanding? All that is required of you is faith in Jesus, trust in his promises. And though the Christian life may be difficult, they are but a light, momentary affliction. For the Apostle Peter says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." There is so much more that is ahead in front of the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But do you battle daily with sin? Or do you battle with your sin? Your daily battle with sin is a witness of your desire to be like Christ. For if you did not battle with sin, you don't love Christ. It's not to say that we always battle with all of our sins. It's not to say that we're perfect. This is a hard-fought battle in which you will bear many scars. And the cry goes up, "Not again, O Lord, not again have I sinned against you." Remember that in this battle, underneath are the everlasting arms of your Savior. He won't drop you. He won't miss you. He'll catch you and he'll pick you up. Moses says, "There is no one like God, the God of Jeshurun, who rides the heavens to help you, and in his excellency on the clouds, the eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms." Your strength and your hope is in Christ. Lean on his promises. Trust in him. And when you begin to consider, these things, then you begin to understand that your suffering, while real and painful, is but momentary and light. For it is working in you an ever greater conformity to the image of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, be mindful of the things of God, not of the things of men. The things of men will disappear. They will fade and they will break. But the Christian life is a life that is a witness concerning Christ. You see, a Christian points to Christ. The Christian desires to be like Christ in all his words and actions. Can one who does not look and act like Christ be Christ? Can such a one be a Christian? What does your life look like? How does your life look like Christ's? Is Christ's love evident in everything that you do and say? Do you love God and your neighbor? Does it show in what you do and say about them? Do your words and life bear witness to that sacrificial love of Christ in all things? The Christian life is not a list of do's and don'ts. It's not a life of ease, but it is a glorious life. For glorious and heavenly things are set before you today because of the precious blood of Jesus. When you follow Jesus, then you will receive an eternal reward of glory. Indeed, there is no better place than following Christ, for he has gone before you to show you the way.